It's been a very busy week for the book of Revelation. I just want you to know that. I was sitting at my spot in the corner at the bar at Starbucks, and I had my legal pad, my pen, and my Bible out, and a young lady barista, about 19 years old, I believe she is, walks up and she says, Revelation. My favorite chapter in the whole Bible is Revelation 21. I was like, okay, what 19-year-old says that? I said, it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And then, oh, it's so beautiful. No sooner had she said that, and this young man walks up, her coworker beside her, and says, Revelation. I used to read that when I couldn't go to sleep at night. I said, yeah, I do that every Sunday morning. I read it and people go to sleep. No, just kidding. I didn't say that. I didn't even think it till just now. and then my friend Alan Bryant showed up and we were talking about Revelation. He's going to be filling in for me in a few weeks. And he says, so make sure I understand what's your theme for Revelation so that when I preach, I can make sure I'm fitting in with your theme. And I said, my theme is Revelation. Pretty fancy. I came up with it myself. Yeah. And I always go back to that verse in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the very first words of the book. I just want to keep saying this is about Jesus first and foremost, but it's written to people suffering. It's written to a suffering church. They're going through intense persecution from every direction, and they need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is King, and what does it look like to live in light of that? No sooner had Alan and I had this conversation than this brand new friend I have walked in the door, walked up, I introduced. I thought I had met everybody that I would ever meet with a unique Bible name, but now I have a good friend now whose name is Uriah, which is just off the charts cool. But anyway, and he says, your seer's still in Revelation. And he told me his wife has been teaching a Bible study on Revelation. He's, what the hardest thing in the world for her is that, there'll just be one big point, but everybody in the room is like, yeah, but what about this little thing? And then what about this little thing? And she's like, oh, no, Becca, let's all get back here. And no, but yeah, but what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And boy, I said, I know exactly how that feels. I do that in my own brain every single week because there's so many details and so much to see and so much to talk about and so much to try to figure out. But it's about Jesus. And Jesus is writing letters to churches, churches that were in a real time and a real place, and all the churches are very different. Just as Tartan was pointing out in communion, just like people are different all over the globe, churches are different all over the globe, every one of these churches was different. Some had a good reputation, some had no reputation at all, as maybe we'll see today. Some of them Jesus had very good things to say about, and some of them Jesus had nothing good to say about. Some of them had some very strong rebukes, and some of them got no rebuke. And I hate to say that I have a favorite letter, but since the Church of Philadelphia isn't around anymore to feel any certain way about it and wouldn't care anyway, I have to say the Church of Philadelphia gets my vote so far for my favorite letter at the church because, number one, there's no rebuke. He's just got promises and good things to say. It's difficult. We're going to come into a verse that is described as the most controversial verse in all of Revelation. We got there in three chapters. Not bad, huh? But as last week we talked about having a reputation that says one thing while Jesus sees something else, this week we need to think about how we see ourselves and how we think the world sees us and how that may not matter at all. And this is the church in Philadelphia. If you're familiar with the word, it's the combining of brother and love. Though if you tell that to anyone from Philadelphia, they might laugh a little bit. When I visited Philadelphia, the one time I've been there, a local said it's the city of brotherly shove, not brotherly love. Yeah. But Jesus always gives a description of himself, and this is really big, and I want you to see this with me. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." The words of the Holy One and the true one. Now, we're going to fast forward in Revelation 6, and we're going to see these martyrs, these witnesses who've been slain. And it says they're going to cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood?" And there's this idea that if you combine the holiness of God and the truth of God and you bring them together, it's the idea that he is going to bring judgment. He is going to avenge the blood of those who die in his name. And the church waits for that. And the church is waited for that. Jesus describes himself as that one. He's describing himself as God. The Holy One, there's no one like him. No one compares. His words, his actions, his character, they're all perfect. They're all pure. There's no one like him. He is true. He is the genuine article. He's the real deal. He's not a second-rate version of another God. And he has the keys of David. Now, there's a great story back in Isaiah where the bad guys are coming. Judgment's coming. It's not going to be stopped. And everybody's saying, we should go to Egypt and make a pact with the Egyptians to help us against the Assyrians. And God kept saying, don't go asking the pagans for help against another group of pagans. That's not how this is going to work. But there was this guy named Shebna, who was in a government official. He was a very high-ranking official, and as hard as this may be to imagine, he was not in it for the people. He was in it for himself. He was getting rich off of being in the government, and he was doing it all for himself, and God came and said, no, I'm not going to let this happen. And so he got rid of Shebna, and he brought in Eliakim to take his place. And it says, he says, "And on that day when I get review, I will call my servant Eliakim, and I'm going to give him your robe, and I'm going to give him your sash, and I'm going to give him the authority that you had. And he's going to be a father to the inhabitants of Judah." In other words, he's not going to treat them as if they are there for his gain. He is going to treat them like a father should treat his kids. And it says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he will open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." And so what is he saying? He says, I've got this man, and he's going to be a faithful administrator of the things of God with my people. I'm going to give him the keys to the king's treasury, and he's going to encourage you not to go to Egypt to get help against the Assyrians. Jesus is described as having full, faithful authority over all of God's house. All of the resources of God are at Jesus' disposal, and he will use them for his glory and for his people's benefit. And when he opens a door, no one will shut that door. And when he shuts a door, no one will open it. And it's huge to know when we start looking at who this little church in Philadelphia is. Because listen to what he says in verse 8. "I know your works." He says this every week, doesn't he? "Behold, I have," and if you just stop right there, and I keep saying Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to see there's an open door, but there's hindrances to them going through this open door. And then it's just going to be promise after promise. But you could scan down these verses, and it's Jesus saying, "I know, I have, I know, I will, I have, I will, I am, I will, I will." Just, this is all on Jesus. This isn't Jesus sitting back and going, "Figure it out, church in Philadelphia." This is Jesus with the keys of David giving himself to his church. And he says to them, "I know your works. Now behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, right? Because that's what he does. And he tells them, now, in your eyes, you might think there's a hindrance to going through this door. Look what it says. I know that you have but little power. Now, if you go even just through your New Testament, right, in Acts chapter 14, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This was unheard of. This was new ground. This was new missionary ground. The gospel was going to the nations, to the Gentiles, to those people, right? This is an open door that no one's ever seen, and if God opens it right, no one's going to shut it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. So Paul never had in mind that, oh, God opens a door, that means it's easy. No, there's adversaries, just like for the Church of Philadelphia. He even prayed, we'll come back to this prayer later, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in prison. So let's have a door open here so that I can make it clear. So Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I'm going to put before you an open door. I'm going to put before you opportunities or an opportunity. And no one can shut this door on you because I'm the one that opened it. I'm the door opener here. And then he says this, I know you have but little power. I know you have but little power. So apparently they were the opposite of the church at Sardis, which was known to everyone around as having a great reputation as a life-filled church where all the great things were happening. Apparently, the Philadelphia church wasn't known for that. Apparently, they weren't a lot of people with a lot of property and a lot of possessions. And you wouldn't have looked at them and said, oh, that's a powerful church. So you would look at them and think, well, what is that little weak group going to do with an open door like this? Seems like it doesn't really match. Jesus, you should have given them a different door that they could handle. Give them a small door. Give them like a first grade size door. Come on, Jesus, show some pity on those poor, weak people. It's not the strength of the church. It's the strength of the Savior. I know that you have that little power, but here's the powers in this little word. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, you didn't see yourself as being so weak that you couldn't obey. Right? Oh, we're just so weak. We can't keep his word. And when opposition comes, we're going to see, it's going to come. The Romans are against them, as we'll see here. The Jews are against them. Everybody's against us. It's hard. You've called us to too much, Jesus. This open door's too much. He says, no. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it would seem as if the little power, the little strength was the hindrance to the open door. And Jesus says, no, it's not. Because you didn't let the little power be an excuse to not keep my word. And then there's another hindrance. There's opposition. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, we saw that again with another church, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. That's pretty strong. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The Jews who were not Christians were in a very interesting position in the early church. They were constantly trying to stay out of trouble with the Romans and to appease the Romans and to find their place in the Roman Empire. And the Romans had given them a lot more freedom than maybe they'd given other religions. They had their temple. They had, you know, they could get their clean foods. And then along comes Jesus. Along comes this church. And now there's Jews in the church. And they're not going to bow down to Rome. They're not going to bow down to the emperor. And then these other Jews are like, they're feeling like caught in the middle. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to distance themselves from the church. No, no. We're not those people. We're not them. And so they were willing to lie about the church, to tell on the church, to get them in trouble. And Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. So where do you go to synagogue? Yeah, they're liars. And guess what? They're going to come and bow down at your feet. This is the promise. This is so ironic that if you look in Isaiah, it says over and over and over again that the day is going to come where God makes a promise to Israel that the nations are going to come and bow before them. But now here in Revelation, we have these Jews who are liars, and they're working against the church. And Jesus says, no, they're going to come bow down before you. Right? There's even a fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians where he describes that someone's prophesying in the church, right? You just imagine someone just boldly proclaiming the word of God, and maybe they're pointing out sin, or right? And it says, and people are being called to account. And it says, and the secrets of people's hearts are being disclosed. Oof. Right in the church. Oh my goodness. And then it says, if an unbeliever walks in when that happens, it says he will fall on his face and worship God and declare that God is really among you. So maybe some of these Jews will fall in worship, and maybe some will fall, it says, just... So let me just stop for a moment, because you got to land on those last words. And what does it say they will know? They will come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that you were right all along. No, it's not what it says. They will learn that I've loved you. That I've loved you. Is that enough? Is that enough? Right? I hope so. Right? So let me just stop here a moment. If Jesus opens a door, our strength is no longer the issue. Okay? If Jesus opens a door for ministry, for the word, for an opportunity, our strength isn't the issue. The strength of our Savior is the issue. So we're just here looking for open doors, keeping the word of Jesus, not denying the name of Jesus. If Jesus opens a door, the apparent strength of our enemy is not the issue. Okay? And then you just ask this question about what is it we want people to know? Would you rather people know you're right, or would you rather people know you're loved? It's very easy for us to do, right, to go to Egypt and get help. I don't know if you guys saw all the hullabaloo this week about the, I don't know if I say his name right, Stephen Colbert. I don't know if you guys, he's late night. I can't stay up past 10 or I lose my mind. But anyway, apparently he's on late at night, and I don't know what kind of guy he is, but apparently he was interviewing a singer this week. Did anybody happen to see this video? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The singer asked him, apparently he had asked something about faith and singing, and she asked him, well, what does your faith have to do with comedy? And he said, well, and I'll just try to paraphrase what he said, but it was beautiful. Go find it. It's really cool. And he quoted someone who said that when we lack faith in God, that we will turn to evil to fight evil, right? Oh, this evil is too big. We need this evil to help us overcome this evil. But then he said this. He said, but I know someone who's defeated death, therefore I can laugh in the face of evil. So I can do comedy. And we're free to laugh. Was that in the song, I Am Free? Yes. We can laugh. If you saw me dance, you would laugh, and dance was in the song. So it's all together, right? It's all together there. Right? We're free. We're free because it's not... the size of the strength of us. It's not our strength. It's not the size of the enemy. It's the strength of the Savior. And so the reason a church with very little worldly power can have an impact that far, far outsizes their power is the power of yet. Keep the word, didn't deny his name. And the one who is holy and true and has the keys of David takes care of the rest. And then he just makes all of these promises. That's enough right there. I could probably stop because that's just good. But then he has a few I wills, and we can't get into all of these, especially the controversial one that you're going to want. And I'm sorry, we're just going to zoom through that because, frankly, I have a favorite part of this passage, and that's where we're going. But there's the promises. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is a verse that's one really, really old commentator who's been keeping notes on Revelation forever and ever says, this is possibly the most controversial verse in Revelation, which I look at and go, really? Really? There's not even like somebody in this verse with seven heads and 33 horns or anything. With this, how can this possibly be controversial? Well, because there's this whole deal that we're going to see like way in like chapter 6 through 9, I believe it is, where there's going to be this thing called the tribulation in all capital letters. And it's like, well, is that what he's talking about? This trial, this testing. And remember, the person who wrote this letter, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, and in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on this island on the account of the testimony of Jesus. So is Jesus saying, I will keep you from trials and testing, or I will keep you as you go through trials and testing? I will keep you from tribulation. I will keep you through tribulation. I will pull you out so you don't go through the tribulation, because it's going to be over all the earth, over and over again in Revelation. It's worldwide, right? And Jesus talked about this, right? There's trials and testing we have to go through. There's the seed that falls on the soil that's shallow. The sun comes out and it withers, right? There's Hebrews 3 talking about the people in the wilderness, right? Your fathers put me to the test for 40 years. They hardened their hearts, died in the wilderness. There's Peter saying, beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials, as though something strange were happening, as trials are a part of life. And Revelation 2, verse 10, we just saw it. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. So, they're going through trials. They're going through tribulation. It's happening to them as this is written. On the other hand, 2 Peter 2, 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So sometimes God goes with us through the testing and through the tribulation, and sometimes God says, you know what, I'm just going to keep you right out of that. Don't be surprised if you go through it, and praise the Lord if you don't have to, right? And just remember, this is given by Jesus to encourage a church that he doesn't have anything bad to say about, right? So which is it? Let's look at verse 11. I just avoided answering the question in case you weren't wondering what happened. Okay, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And he says this over and over again too. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. There's reward. 1 Corinthians 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things to get a perishable wreath. We've got the Olympics going on. We know what that's like. We know how disappointed somebody can be. Even if they win a gold, months later they go, wow, that wasn't what I was expecting. I thought it'd be better than that. Right? And the amount of self-control it took to get there. Did you guys see, I just have to say this real fast, did you guys see the first downhill skier? Why do they call it the downhill? Nobody skis uphill. Why do they do that? Anyway, the first Jamaican downhill skier ever. Did you see that guy yesterday? Everybody's falling left and right, and he looked like me out there skiing. He was like, ooh, just going down nice and slow. He's finished, I think, 40 seconds behind the leader, and he made it to the bottom of the hill. And I was like, oh, I want to hug that man, right? It's just, dude, that guy gets a crown. Hold fast, man. Don't fall down, right? But he's like, I'm coming soon. And it was as always, hold fast what you have, and you'll get your reward. So through trial, through tribulation, take you out before it. As far as I know, the Philadelphia church that it was written to isn't here anymore, so they've been removed. one way or another, right? But let's go to the next promise here. The one who conquers, oh, this is so beautiful. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Anybody want to be a pillar? Like a big piece of column? That doesn't sound exciting, does it, right? But you go back, your Old Testament, and you see when they built the temple, they had these two big special pillars, and they even named them. Let's see, what was the name of those? Yeah, it was Jachin and Boaz. He shall be established in his strength. It was just the way of saying that this place is established in the strength of God. Then you go to Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a pillar because people are going to be coming against you. Even in Galatians, he calls the early apostles the pillars of the church. So what's going on here? I said a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, week before, there's these psalms where the psalmist prays for some pretty rough stuff. Like, God, kill my enemies. We'll just say it plain. God, get rid of those unrighteous people. Wipe them off the face of the earth. And you go, whoo, that's a bit harsh there, Dave, right? Are you supposed to pray stuff like that? Can I pray that? Am I allowed, Lord, to pray? And then you just kind of realize, you get to Revelation, we make it this far, and we go, ooh, someday God's going to answer all those prayers. Someday justice is going to happen. The Holy One, the True One, the guy with the keys of David is going to come, and history is going to go exactly where he intends, and the righteous are rewarded, and the unrighteous. So all those psalms, we call them imprecatory, prayer against the unrighteous, they will be answered. And so we think very carefully about praying those psalms, but we realize God hears them. But you know what other prayers will get answered once and for all? Oh, this is beautiful, folks. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That prayer will be answered. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That prayer gets answered. That prayer gets answered. Total healing, total transformation. And he says, and those of you who are faithful, you'll be like a pillar there. A pillar? A pillar, right? But then he says this, and never shall he go out of it. Look, I will ride on him or her the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So we see this when you fast forward to chapters 21 and 22, this new, beautiful city descending, right? And there's no need for light of lamp or sun. And they will worship him. They will see his face, and their name, his name, will be on their foreheads. It says in Ezekiel, the name of the city will be called, the Lord is there. And the writer of Hebrews says, and this isn't some law thing where it's like, don't touch the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain dies. This isn't a Moses law thing. No, 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 no. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering. The assembly of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His name written on you, and the name of the city written on you. Now, we're going to get that better when we're made better and we're made different. Is anybody looking at YouVersion? Did anybody notice the picture I put with YouVersion? It's a picture of Andy's name on Buzz Lightyear's foot and Woody's foot. so badly want to get Jesus tattooed on the bottom of my foot. So, you know, I belong to Jesus. Look, he wrote it in marker. But it's kind of the, it seems he's saying, like, if found, return to Jesus, the holy city. And he's going to write it on you. Just, I don't know. We're not going to wander off, I don't guess, but it's just like, why else do you put your name on something? Because it's yours. It's yours. He's going to say, this one's mine. He lives here. Right? Oh, man, that's going to be good. That's home, y'all. That's home. So pray Psalm 27:4. Dwell there all the days of my life and just gaze on your beauty. Because it's going to happen. And it's going to be good. And he's going to identify us as his and him as ours. It's belonging. Belonging. I'd get my phone and pray for you. I wake up every morning to the same song. As a matter of fact, I've been waking up every morning to the same song for, I think, 8 or 9 years. It starts out with a very slow guitar. I'm usually awake by the third note. Yes, third note. I can play it in my head all day long. I even listened to it on the way home here today. I usually don't even listen to the song. I just those three notes. It's a Switchfoot song called Where I Belong. And it's just a song about being home. It's where we belong. And there's something in your heart that knows it, right? Like, if we go backwards, I've been thinking about this for a couple of days, been reading this book, and this guy makes this point. He says, everybody has a moment in their childhood where they realize the world is broken, right? Like, you can imagine and you can play imaginary things and you can go out in the woods or out in the fields or wherever it is you played when you were a kid and you can just kind of live in this world of imagination, and then something bad happens. Maybe someone close to you dies. Maybe your family disintegrates. Just something really bad happens and you realize this world's broken. This world is broken. And then maybe sometime there then, or maybe later on, you come to the realization, I'm broken. I'm broken. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. There's a mess in here. And what happens after those two things is you can't go back before that. You can't. You can never go back. It's hard. It's really hard. I've had to think about that a lot. Maybe you want to think about that the rest of the day. When was the moment for you, right? But you can't go back. And I know that we all start reaching these points in life where it just doesn't seem like there's a lot left in the windshield. It's all in the rearview mirror, right? It's like, oh, all the stuff that used to happen. And God's like, but look out that windshield. Right, look at that windshield. There's still a world filled with trees that have names and birds that have names. And there's still a world with open doors that he opens. So you can get up in the morning and you say, okay, Lord, I can't do much, but you know that. But I'm not so weak, I can't keep your word. So I pray that today you would give me an open door and that you give me the courage to know that it's not the size of my strength, it's the size of my Savior. And I want to obey you and go through that door. Because no one is too weak to obey. No one. And Lord, as I live this day, I just want to know that it's more important to love and to be loved. I don't have to be right about everything. I don't have to turn to evil to solve evil. I've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1-4. I've been raised with Christ. I can see the things that are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I can set my mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. I've died. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus, when you're my life and when you appear, I'll appear with you. That's where I belong, but here's where I am. I finished a novel this week that had a horrible ending. Does that ever happen to you? Oh my goodness, I'm so mad. I finished this novel. The most pure, innocent, lovable person in the novel died in the next to last chapter. And there was a short chapter of 3 pages in which everybody that was left just went their separate ways. And I was like, well, that was happy. Put the book down. It's like, why? Why'd you end the book that way? Well, you know what? Because that's how stories here end. Sometimes they do. And the world is broken. The story does not end that way. It's not always going to be that way. I got to get done here. But will you just pray with me? Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. I don't know or care about our reputation, but I'm sure it would be easy to use some sort of standard or measure of success, people, property, programs, projects, whatever it would be, and assume, well, there's not a lot of strength there. But I stand right here with my Bible open, looking out on these brothers and sisters, and I just see the faces of people who know a great big Savior, and it's beautiful. And I thank you that all over this world and all over this community, you have had an impact that far, far surpasses anything that this world could measure in this room. It makes no sense, but there's and yet, we will just obey and not deny your name. And that's who we'll be. And we'll continue to pray for open doors as a church, that Creekside Bible Church would be able to walk through them. We have courage and love and your provision, our great Savior, opening what no one can shut. And we'll do that until we see your face and we're home. Thank you, God, for communion. Thank you for the reminder of the body and the blood that makes us yours. We belong to you. Can't wait to see you, Jesus. But we can't wait to know your power the rest of this day and the next day and the next day and the next day. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would have stories to tell about the doors you took us through and the power of Jesus we saw. In whose name we pray.